Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
So we're going to end on an easy note. I'm just kidding. For those of you that have been here at all, there isn't like one thing that we address here that's easy. We jump into the difficult things. We've had this series going over the fall called Disturbing Divine Behavior. Part of what we've been discussing are passages of Scripture that people find particularly difficult. Maybe that God just seems to be angry. Or maybe that God has randomly and arbitrarily said that I'm going to bless these people and that I'm going to, you know, use these other people as vessels of wrath. We've gotten into the problem of how God views women. Some have argued that if you read the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, that there are passages that would give you reason for thinking men have a privileged position with God and that women are not necessarily in value, but maybe even in function, lesser than men. I hope that in going into this, you found it to be helpful. But tonight, we're getting to the core of what Christianity is about, and it's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And the question that we're going to pose tonight is, does it make sense? The idea behind substitutionary atonement is you look at Jesus on the cross, and the way that it's been construed, at least since the time of the Reformation, is that Jesus is our substitute, that Christ died in our place, in my place he stood. You can look at the suffering servant of Isaiah, for example, and by his stripes you are healed, by his wounds you are healed. And so some have taken a look at that and said, there's a problem here. And the problem isn't, is this what the Bible is teaching? It's that it's an immoral thing by definition. And the basic idea is this. It doesn't make any sense that an innocent person would get the death penalty and that God, who is essentially good and essentially just, would say that that's okay. If something is wrong for us, then it's wrong, period. But you look at something like the death of Jesus, who is innocent, and it seems that the Father is even complicit, if not, you know, a part of what's happening. How can that be just? So what I'm not asking tonight is does the Bible teach substitutionary atonement? For purposes tonight, I'm just assuming that it does. There are other models of the atonement, to be clear. You know, for example, you have what's often called the Christus Victor view. And in fact, the Christus Victor view is what dominated the early part of the church. And this is the idea that Christ is the winner. He's the champion, that you have, so to speak, this cosmic battle, and that you have in the death and the resurrection of Jesus the defeat of Satan and of evil, and that what was lost in the fall is reclaimed in Jesus. I think there's something to that view. But notice that view doesn't say anything about Christ as a substitute, for example. That's what the doctrine of substitutionary atonement actually says. So I just want to jump into the deep end and say, so what's the problem? Why is this a problem? Well, if you think about it, if this doctrine really is at the core of what it is that we believe, then to lose the doctrine means we lose a core of our belief. And so that's a problem. Richard Dawkins, who I've mentioned a couple of times in the course of these Sunday nights, points out that, you know, when you look at Jesus' death on the cross, this is nothing other than something like divine child abuse. You know, you have a father that's subjecting his son, even willing that his son be subject to this kind of torture. And then, of course, by contrast, what you say is, you know, if I were to do something like that with one of my girls, people would say, hey, we need to call the police on this guy. But see, God gets off the hook because God is God. So there are all kinds of problems that people have with this belief. That being said, there are a couple of things that we need to get our head around. So when somebody says that something is immoral, then there's something that they're judging this by. Or if somebody says that a belief or a practice is unjust, then there's a standard of justice by which they're measuring that statement. So the crucial premises, and I want to recommend a book to you. It's actually a small book by William Lane Craig called The Atonement. It's in a Cambridge series. I think it's one of the best treatments on the problems related to the atonement of Jesus that you can get. There are other books that you can get, but I want to recommend that one. One, because it's short, and that way you're going to, ooh, I like that. But also, beyond the fact that it's a little bit shorter, it really is one of the best treatments. Here's what he says. He says, the crucial premises and inferences of the objection to the idea of penal substitution looks like this. First, God is perfectly just. And so second, if God is perfectly just, he cannot punish an innocent person. Therefore, God cannot punish an innocent person. Christ was an innocent person. Therefore, God cannot punish Christ. And if God cannot punish Christ, substitutionary atonement, or what some call penal substitution, is false. You get it? If Christ is innocent and God cannot punish him, then this doctrine is false. Now, one easy way to deal with this objection would be to adopt what is called a consequentialist theory of justice. Now, don't get hung up on the words that I'm using. I'll unpack everything for you, all right? But theories of justice are often classified into two different categories, broadly construed. One is called retributive, and the other is called consequentialist. Now, you probably know this more than you think. A retributive theory of justice says that punishment is justified because the guilty deserve to be punished. It's about punishment. Consequentialist theories of justice hold that punishment is justified because there are certain goods that can come about. For example, deterrence of crime, or the incarceration of dangerous persons. And so to speak, they're quarantined. And when they're quarantined, they can no longer do what they're doing to innocent people. Another good would be the reformation of the person. Now, that's an ideal, trust me. But it's at least out there, is that by being incarcerated, they're reformed, and as they're changed, they go back out. It's also common that on consequentialist theories of justice, just punishment of the innocent sometimes can be justified in view, for example, deterrence. So one of the main criticisms of a consequentialist theory of justice is the fact that on such theories, it is possible to punish the innocent. And so some have said that's why it's a problem. When I taught ethics, both at A&M and some other places, we would get into some of these discussions with students. And I would say, now, if you're a consequentialist, the ends justify the means. And so imagine that you have this raging mob, and there's a person that is, you know, inside of the prison, and the mob is wanting this person to be delivered to them. Now, of course, if you deliver the person to the mob, now this is just a thought, right? It's kind of getting the idea out there. You deliver the person to the mob, then the mob is going to be calmed down, right? At least on the face of it, they think that the demands of justice have been met. And so maybe we sacrifice the one for the good. That would be an idea. That's a way of getting your head around a consequentialist theory of justice. However, you can also see the problem. What if the guy in the jail is innocent? And you send the innocent person out to the mob. Well, you may have done what is calming and good for the most, some would argue, but you didn't do a whole lot of good to the innocent guy. So what is usually brought up against a consequentialist theory of justice is also fair game to be concerned here. So when you think about this, there are a couple of things to keep in mind with regard to Jesus and substitution. And I want to keep the comment, I'm trying to make it as understandable as possible because there's so much that goes into this. But what are some ways that we can get our heads around it? One, I think, is we have to do some ethical considerations. Now, even in my dissertation, I argued rather unpopularly, by the way, because nobody walked away and agreed with me except for me, that when it comes to ethics, that the best grounding of ethics is God. Now, it's not that everybody on my committee actually disagreed with me, but here's the thing. When it comes to ethics, and especially what's called divine command theory of ethics, we have our moral obligations in virtue of certain commands that God has given us, right? But if you think about this, suppose that we accept that God punishes Jesus. This is the topic at hand. And so if God is just and he can't punish an innocent person, think about this. Who or what determines what is just or unjust? The Protestant proponents of substitution were all advocates of some version of divine command ethics, according to which moral duties are constituted by God's commands. There's no, so to speak, law that's hanging over God to which God must conform. Make sense? There's not God and then something higher than God, like morality. Morality itself is grounded in God. And so, since there's no external law hanging over God to which he must conform, and God doesn't command himself to do stuff because that doesn't make any sense, he literally has no moral obligations to fill at all. None. There's no game in town that can obligate God to anything. There's nothing higher than God that obligates God. So he can act in any way that is consistent with his nature. He can command things that are consistent with his nature, and he acts in accordance with his nature. But that being said, he doesn't have the moral duties that we have. And he will even have unique prerogatives just in virtue of being God. I'll give you one example, like the giving and taking of human life as God wills. I mean, you've seen this in Scripture, right? Life is mine to give and take. That's the lesson, by the way, of Genesis 22, when you see the binding of Isaac. And we talked about that earlier on a Sunday evening, so I'm not going to rehearse that. But think about the implications of this. If God has a system of justice among human beings which forbids the punishment of the innocent, he himself is not necessarily therefore forbidden. You might be. That doesn't mean that God is. He refused Moses' offer of himself as a substitute, for example, in Exodus 32, just as he refused the sacrificing of Isaac. But if he wills to take on human nature in the form of Jesus and give his own life as a sacrificial offering for sin, who's going to forbid him from that? What's the game in town? And the answer is, good luck finding that. So there's one thing to keep in mind. Now, it does bring up an interesting concern to me, and it goes back to Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is the one that says, boy, this just sounds like divine child abuse, though, right? But I want you to think about this. Does it really? I mean, what we can agree is that the suffering of Jesus was extensive. We can all agree that the suffering of Jesus isn't anything that any of us would want to endure. But we also need to agree that Jesus suffered as a man. Jesus suffered willingly. If you look at one of the key distinctions between child abuse and what it is that Jesus endured, is precisely the point that Jesus willingly endured it. Whereas when we talk about child abuse, we're talking about someone that is subjecting a child to torture and abuse on whatever level that may occur, and the child isn't willing for it to come about. Now, I understand that our consenting to something isn't what necessarily makes it just. I get that. You can consent to things that are unjust. I do understand that. But the point about child abuse needs to keep this in mind. That being said, there's some other things that we want to factor in tonight with regard to Jesus' sacrifice. And this is where it can get a little bit, so pay a little bit closer attention, because I'm going to use some language that William Lane Craig uses that I think is helpful, but it's also very specific. When it comes to justice, we have sometimes what are called prima facie demands, on the face of it, demands of justice. And especially when it comes to what is called retributive justice, like I was talking about before. So would God be unjust to punish Jesus? Well, as I've said before, not necessarily. If you think about premise four, I talked about before, Christ was an innocent person. One of the things that you see in Scripture is it says that Christ became sin for us. And when you look at what Paul is talking about there, it's not to say that Jesus became a sinner. It's that Jesus takes on the effects of sin on himself. This is often called the doctrine of imputation, the imputation of our sins to Jesus. And there's no question in Christ's case of God's punishing the innocent. And when some would even say violating what looks like an on the face of it demand of justice, namely you don't punish the innocent. However, detractors to the doctrine of imputation typically protest that we have no experience of the imputation of guilt from a wrongdoer to an otherwise innocent person. It's like we don't know anything of what this is like. But that's also not true. We actually do. We see this. You don't have to go to Jesus to see this. You can see this in the American judicial system on a number of fronts. In both civil law and criminal law, there exist cases of what is called vicarious liability, in which the liability or the guilt of a subordinate is imputed to the superior, even though the superior is entirely blameless with regard to what happened. There are a couple of things, and I'm flipping back in my notes because there are a couple of examples that I wanted to share with you here. Hopefully it'll help make it clear. Vicarious liability. So, here's an example. A master is being held liable for acts done by his servant. So on the contemporary scene, this principle has given rise to a number of uncontroversial principles about employer and employee relationships. An employer, for example, may be held liable for acts done by his employee in his role as an employee, even though the employer didn't do the acts himself or herself. Cases typically involve employers being held liable for the illegal sale of items by employees, for example, but may also include torts like assault and battery, fraud, manslaughter, and so forth. And so it needs to be emphasized that the employer is not in such cases being held liable for other acts like, hey, you were complicit in this, and that's why you're being held liable. That's not it. They're not even held liable because of negligence. Hey, you know what? Had you just taken these three steps, this wouldn't have happened. That's not even the case. Maybe even failing to supervise the employee. Indeed, he may be utterly blameless in the matter. Rather, the liability incurred by his employee for certain acts is imputed to him in virtue of his relationship with the employee, even though he did not himself do the acts in question. So the liability is not transferred from the liability is not thereby transferred from the employee to the employer. Rather, the liability of the employee is replicated in the employer. So in cases of what's called vicarious liability, we have the responsibility for an act imputed to another person than the actor themselves. All right, so that's one example. Does that make some sense? So we do see some examples in American case law. It might be said that in civil cases, guilt is not imputed to another person, but the liability, mere liability is. But think about it. There are criminal as well as civil applications of what we're talking about. The liability for crimes committed by a subordinate and the discharge of his duties can go to the superior. Both the employer and the employee can be found guilty for crimes which the employee committed, as I gave before. Here's an example. In Allen v. Whitehead, the owner of a cafe was found to be guilty. The owner of the cafe was found to be guilty because his employee, to whom management of the cafe had been delegated, allowed prostitutes to congregate there in violation of the law. Now, it wasn't like the owner knew it. The owner wasn't complicit in it, but the owner was the owner. That's one example. There's another case that Craig points out in that volume on the atonement that I thought you would find interesting. A bartender's criminal liability for selling alcohol to a constable on duty was imputed to the licensed owner of the bar. And so in these cases, we have the guilt of one person imputed to another person who did not do the act, but nevertheless were held responsible for the act. And so vicarious liability is another case of strict liability, or at least those are some examples that I wanted to give you tonight. Hopefully those two cases help you see what it is that I'm talking about here. You know, one, when a person says, well, you know, we're talking about justice. Wonderful, but we all have a theory of justice. What was God trying to do with Jesus? What was he accomplishing with Jesus on the cross? But there's also this other thing when people say, we have no known examples of what this would look like in case law. And the point is, yes, we do. We have these kinds of cases around us all the time. A person, again, that did not break the law, but has a connection to the perpetrator of the crime can be held responsible for what was done in the act. And this is where I think the Bible gets interesting. I think the Bible's interesting anyway, right? But this is where it does get interesting. Because when you look, for example, in the book of Romans, you have this representation where Paul describes Jesus in Romans chapter 5 as, you know, as all died in one man, all are made alive in another. Now, the reason that I bring that up is similar to the point that I was trying to make here with regard to case law. When you think about it, is there a connection there where an innocent person can be brought in, so to speak, because of a connection and thereby be held liable for what in fact came about? And the answer is yes. There's a reason that Jesus takes on a human nature rather than, for example, a dog nature or a cat nature. And theologians have long pointed this out, that Jesus is our head, so to speak. He is the one in what he does that represents us in every possible way. So for what Israel was meant to be, Jesus actually brought to completion and to fruition. So is it divine child abuse? I think the answer to that is no, there's no reason to think that it's divine child abuse. I think it would be completely different if Jesus, right out of the womb, is taken over and suffers the way that he suffered. Jesus was fully aware of what was in front of him, fully aware of it. Jesus agreed to the significance and the importance of it. And as I was trying to point out just by one single mention in what you find in Romans chapter 5, you have Jesus that is also connected to us in such a way that he can do it, much like the employer-employee relation that I talked about before. Now, I think you can kind of get why I was using the employer-employee relation, right? Because you have a hierarchy there. You have an employee that is, so to speak, under an employer. And at least in two cases that were mentioned here, you have the employer that is brought in and held liable for the actions of an employee. Well, can you see the connection to Jesus? You have a hierarchy here, right? We're not Jesus, but you have a hierarchy. And the hierarchy is Christ above us, we're beneath him, but he gets drawn into the mess, so to speak, because of the actions of the employee. And what happens, therefore, is you see the story of the cross. In virtue of his connection, you have two things at work in Jesus on the cross. One is you see a picture of the love of Jesus. There's something to be said for his willingness to endure it. You see a picture of the love of Jesus. The other thing that you see is you see the seriousness with which God takes our sin. You see it. You know, some years ago, it was 2007, now that I think about it, I was over in Israel, and I was talking with a rabbi who actually made Wendy maybe her favorite piece of jewelry. Really a neat guy. But the conversation was so fascinating because he says, you know, I've never figured out why it is that somebody has to die. And why did somebody have to die for sin? You know, it just doesn't make any sense to me. And I said, well, I mean, one, in the Hebrew scriptures, it does make sense to you. Because animals are sacrificed there. Somebody is dying. But I think also when you take a look at what's happening with the crucifixion of Jesus, you say, well, why can't God just forgive? Well, we can forgive, but we still have to deal with the consequences, right? And those aren't the same thing. Forgiveness is one thing, and then the consequences are yet a different thing. And what you see in the cross of Christ is you see his love and his willingness. You see his forgiveness out in the act. But you also see the consequences of the act, of the taking on of sin, addressed. Paul says the wages of sin is death. And so the consequences of sin are also addressed. This is the beauty of the resurrection, because that's the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that you have in the resurrection of Jesus, not just that he dies, but that death is defeated. And then he offers something brand new, right? It's a restored world, not just a restored me or a restored you. It says the cosmos is broken, and in Christ, everything is put back together. So, those are a few thoughts that I wanted to give to you tonight regarding what is it's a difficult topic. I get it. Because I can think back to years ago when I was in seminary and I was studying the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And I'm sitting there hitting my head like this and going, I'm not sure that this is making sense to me. How is it that an innocent man, how is that just? And even I had the question. It was only after doing a little bit of digging that I found, no, we actually see instances of this even now, albeit on a far less level. I hope what you can see is that the analogies are appropriate and they connect. So that's where I'm going to stop, because what I want to do is I want to turn to your questions. Maybe you have some. Again, I've only talked about one theory of the atonement tonight. There are others. What I would recommend, there is a book, I think it's called Four or Five Views on the Atonement. I would recommend that. You have a number of scholars that dialogue. They each hold their view. And after they make the argument for their view and they try to represent it biblically, each of them then get to interact with each other, raise objections and concerns to it. Not everybody even now holds to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. As a matter of fact, even recently, you found people are objecting to it more and more. The concerns that were there before seem to be coming up again. What I've tried to do is to say, I think that we can understand the loving act. I think that we have analogies in law, and that we can see that forgiveness and the consequences of our choices aren't the same. And in Jesus on the cross, all of those things are actually dealt with and addressed. So with that, I want to turn to your questions. But first, was it helpful at all tonight? Were the couple of examples that I gave with regard to law, were those helpful? Sometimes what people will go to is to say, hey, look, you know, we see other examples like this as well. For example, you know, if, you know, say a child commits a crime, you know, and the father comes into the court and says, you know, I'm going to pay my child's fine. I get it. I think that there's some limits to that analogy, though. There's some limits. I get it, though. It's true when you say, hey, your kid owes $5,000 because, you know, they blasted through my mailbox the other day, you know? All right, that's fine. You owe $5,000. But we're talking about death. We're talking about the death penalty. And that's a little bit different. Was what Jesus was given by the Father the death penalty, or did he take our suffering on himself so that with an eye toward a greater good, he saw the cross, he saw the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross on our behalf? Hopefully that helps a little bit. Matthew, are you ready? Do we have any questions, or did everybody like, this just makes sense and we can go?
Yep, they all make sense.
Oh.
Yeah, there's no Adams. Questions, actually. Yeah.
That's a good way to end it then.
There's several questions about egalitarianism and why that's...
What in the world, you people? Yes, Jesus died for women too.
And we're done.
Do y'all want to bring back the egalitarianism? Y'all must have liked that one.
Probably okay. Could have done weeks on that.
Huh?
You probably could have done weeks.
We did. So, we did 2 weeks.
No, weeks.
Like, oh, weeks.
Like
yeah.
Entire series.
No, ain't nobody got time for that.
Shoot.
I'm kidding.
Yeah.
Are we really going to go to egalitarianism?
No.
Okay,
no.
Good.
We're going to stick with the subject. So first of all, it's a question based on God not having a violent nature and being a loving God. Why would he require such a violent act, such as what happened to Jesus in that regard?
Why would he require such a violent
act?
Why
is that required? Yeah, it's seemingly that God is not a violent God.
That's an assumption.
It's an assumption. I'm reading the questions.
Yeah. So, yeah. Look, think about this. All right, so I was in Theology on Tap. This was 4 or so months ago. And we were getting into the conversation of some of these violent passages mm-hmm. in Scripture. You may have been there.
Yeah, I was in that one. Yep.
So anyway, you know, one of the things that some people wanted to do was to allegorize the violence in the Old Testament, which means it's symbolic, it's not literal, it represents spiritual struggle and so forth. I was like, yeah, I mean, the problem with that is that you can't allegorize the ash around Jericho.
Right.
Right? I mean, it's there. And the way that Scripture describes Jericho is literally burns to the ground. And when archaeologists go and they find Jericho, guess what else they find? You know, about 3 feet thick of ash around Jericho. And I'm like, well, that seems to fit the narrative that you find there. There's only so far that we can go with allegorical interpretations, right? So here's what I do. I look back and I say, is God inherently violent? And I think the answer to that is no. Is God inherently wrathful? No, I don't see that at all. I want you to think in your mind's eye, right? I want you to think about God without creation, right? God hasn't created yet. Is God sitting up there wrathful? Not as far as I can tell. what would the point of it be? I mean, at that point, you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Mm-hmm. They're existing, coexistent, co-eternal. There is no sin. There's nothing that is broken, right? And this is one of the things that, depending on your theology, I'm letting a little bit of my theology out here too, right? You know, when people say, well, God needs some vessels of wrath, God doesn't need anything.
Right.
There are vessels of wrath, and that's different. God is essentially just. And his justice can be manifest in a number of ways. With that, you can have vessels of wrath, and you can have vessels of mercy. Right? Mm-hmm. But God is essentially just.
So when
I go back into the Old Testament, and people are like, yeah, that seems like a really violent act, I'm not trying to take away from that. When Mel Gibson did The Passion of the Christ, how many of you have seen that? How many of you were absolutely drained when the movie was over with? You were just emotionally and everything, you were just like, I'm exhausted from that. I was. John Dominic Crossan, who's a founding member of the Jesus Seminar, said that he takes serious issue with The Passion of the Christ because it just, you know, it glorifies the suffering of Jesus, and he probably didn't suffer as much as that film would have indicated. You have some other New Testament scholars that have said, actually, it probably isn't violent enough for what it is mm-hmm. that Jesus endured. But if I go back into the Old Testament and I think, okay, what are some of the things that we see God doing? What you see is that at times when sin reaches its full measure, God says, I'm drawing a line and I'm acting in judgment. Some of the examples that we've already seen in Veritas over the last number of weeks, when you have Sennacherib's army, the Assyrian army, and they've surrounded the city, and they're going to take the city. You have the prophet of Sennacherib that stands outside and says, you're going to eat your dung and drink your urine. And you go, all right, sounds like the guy means it. Why would he say that? And it's because they wouldn't have anywhere else to go. If you come out, we're going to slaughter you. If you stay in, you have no food and you have no water. The only thing left is your waste. But this is what's waiting for you. And then, you remember, he starts to mock God. And that's when God says, time's up. And so that night, he sends an angel of death and wipes out 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. They're done. So what we already see is, one, or the Canaanites. You see that the Canaanites are given the full Egyptian captivity to repent and to walk a different way. Over 400 years, right? Every story that you see in the Bible is like that. That you see people that are rebelling against God. God is sending a messenger saying it doesn't have to be that way. They don't listen, and God says judgment is coming on you. It might be an individual. It might be a group. They ha-ha against God, and then God comes in thunder, and they're like, that's not funny. Right?
Right.
So the idea that God is not going to judge is so foreign to any reading of Scripture that I have ever done. I see his mercy and his patience, but I see his justice.
Right? I think the question that could go with that is, why did it have to be this way? There's a just God. And
sure.
He provided judgment, there was judgment, he continues, there it is, continued to be judgment. Like, why did it have to be death? Why couldn't it have been, like our Roman Catholic friends believe, a purgatory type event to where over time, you know, you get atoned for over time versus that immediate death that happened?
Yeah, all right. So, you know, why not hold to a purgatory view, right?
Right.
I think there are a number of concerns with that. Mm-hmm. You know, one would be biblical concerns.
Right.
Right. So, you know, when you think of purgatory, that's largely derived from what are called non-canonical texts. Mm-hmm. Right. So hold that in mind. The other thing is, again, the wages of sin is death. So I was trying to make a point there to say this is something that we can't forget. If you want to draw an analogy between a father paying a fine for the son, that's fine. But then you say, but what about when the wage is death itself? Well, as some would say, then it's going to be death that is paid, but it's life that is offered, right?
Right.
So can
you define death? Because the reason I bring that up is it, like with Adam and Eve, where Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And he had died. So the serpent said, you will surely die if you eat of this.
Well, right.
He did not die for
another 930 years.
930 years.
Yeah.
Right, but he would have... Is it death as in no longer life eternal, as we think of it, or is it, yeah? I mean, what's, Well, there are when you're defining death.
Yeah, but there's only two known instances of Scripture where people didn't die, and that's Elijah and Enoch, right? So while death is common to people, it's certainly not universal, not at least if you read the Bible, right? So those two guys didn't die. But I think death has more than one prong to it.
Right.
One, you have a physical death. I mean, if you think about it, this is, you know, because of what you've done, surely you will die. And if you read the pages after that, what you get is a delineation, such and so, and they lived X number of years and they died. Well, they physically died. So we need to take that seriously. But there's also a spiritual death as well. And so it's also talking about, you know, the separation that we have. So I don't think it's one or the other. I think it's both. It's both.
Right.
So what you have in Christ is, why in 1 Corinthians 15 does Paul talk about the body? Literally, it's the body. He uses soma, right? It's just your physical body. Why would he talk about that? And it's because Christ is even redeeming it, right? The physical world is broken. Christ is redeeming it. So when people say, hey, man, what is heaven like? I'm like, well, you're walking on it. Just not yet. The image that you get in Jeremiah 23, if I remember right, is that you have the earth is restored. It's a physical thing. The way that Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 is he says you get a body that has two properties that it didn't have before. It is incorruptible and it is imperishable. That is spiritual, that is physical. It becomes something that it wasn't before. So this is why I'm looking at the cross and saying Jesus is accomplishing a lot in the cross. The cross, by the way, is just a means of death.
For that time period.
For that time period. So could God have used, or could there have been another means of Christ's death?
Well, a different time there, absolutely.
Yeah, I'd say, well, what time frame are you working in? Probably the answer is yes. There's not a problem with that. But the cross was the way it was done at that time, right?
Right.
This is, by the way, what makes some of the Old Testament prophecies really kind of mind-boggling, right? Because you have acts that are described sometimes 700 years before they've come about. The act of, what say, is crucifixion hasn't come up. The Phoenicians haven't figured this out yet, and it hasn't been perfected by the Romans just yet. And there it is being talked about, right? So at that time, this is the way that it is done. So there's nothing inherent to, you know, crucifixion itself. That was the means of the death. What I've been trying to focus on is it just that an innocent man die? Skip how, right? What if it had been later and you say, we're going to go to the electric chair? We'd still have the same question, right? An innocent man. And so I wasn't as worried about that.
Right. So it doesn't change the question. It just changes the mode.
It doesn't change the question to me at all.
Right.
Not at all. I mean, what if you'd said, you know, we're going to do it a little bit later on where Jesus gets a lethal injection, right? We're going to sedate him first and then we're going to inject him with something that's toxic. Mm-hmm. We would still have the problem. Wouldn't we?
Is it the same end result then?
But it would be the same results.
Yeah. Right. Okay, so going to questions about God and the Trinity. And so we have had a couple questions about, well, isn't God just self-sacrificing himself?
Is God sacrificing himself?
Yeah, do you care to elaborate on that? Is that true? I mean, is that how you see it? Okay.
No,
maybe that's where the clarification
is.
I
see this a little bit differently. You know, is it God sacrificing himself? I mean, obviously you have with Paul from before the foundation of the world, there were certain things that God knew was going to happen, right? But the idea, I mean, think about it. Was it the Father that nails the Son to the cross? No. Was it the Father that oversaw the trials of Jesus? By the way, the corrupt trials of Jesus, I'm throwing that out free. The corrupt trials of Jesus in the course of a night? No, people were taking care of that stuff just fine. They were taking care of that stuff on their own. What it is that you see an agreement within the Trinity that Christ will descend. You see an agreement within the Trinity to not leave us broken and separated. You see an agreement there. And some of this is because, I take very seriously, you know, both in the Old and the New Testament, there are none who seek God, not one. And so what does God do? He seeks us. So I keep all of that in mind to say the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all in agreement of what was going to happen regarding the person and the work of the second member of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ.
Okay.
I don't see a fragment there. I don't see a split there. Nothing like that.
Could the question come from fully human, fully God? Fully man, fully God? I mean, could that be where confusion could come from?
Well, that's a possibility.
I'm just wondering if that's something that you've come across.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly a possibility.
Yeah. To where people look at it that as, well, if that's how you're going to define it, then that must be what's happening. But you're coming from a different perspective of full agreement of the Trinity.
Yeah, I don't see anything where you have the Father and the Spirit willing something and the Son is sitting there going, I'm not going to do this, right? I don't see it. If you look in Gethsemane, if nowhere else, right? I mean, you have one of the most honest prayers that somebody could have offered up. But Jesus says that he was going to go with the will of the Father. I think what you have and what Jesus is communicating there is you have him yielding to what he knew was set ahead of him, all the while in his humanity, knowing this is not going to be fun.
Right.
This is going to be intense. There's going to be a lot of suffering. And who in their right mind would want this? Who in their mind would want to suffer like this? But that's when you get to Hebrews, right? For the joy set before him, he endures the cross. And the beauty of the language there, by the way, is it literally means he makes it light. That's what it means. He takes something that is as heavy as the cross, and because of what he sees beyond it, it becomes light. So I see in the crucifixion, I see unity in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that's why I also said before, when Richard Dawkins is talking about divine child abuse, I'm like, I don't get it. The child is sacrificing here. And that I think is a salient difference from child abuse. In the military, as you think of Veterans Day, you know, in the military, somebody does something like this, we consider a heroic act, right? It's a heroic act. Christ does it, it's still a heroic act, right?
Right, right. Okay, let's go with, well, we have this one here. Actually, let's not do that one yet. So related to, let's look at this, the whole world. So Jesus came to save the world, right? And the question would be, if Christ dies for all sins, is that everyone? Believer or not?
Yeah.
I mean, is this a Rob Bell question? I don't know. It's
no.
One of those.
Did Christ die for everyone? Yes.
Yes.
That's different. All right, so here's the distinction that you have to make. You know, all right, so you know, we're in 1 John on Sunday mornings. You know, Christ died for the cosmos, and it's tolohu cosmu. It's the whole thing. There isn't a part of the cosmos for which Jesus didn't die. Not a part. That's the extent. That's the intent of the atonement. What is it for? The intent of the atonement is for everything. The extent of the atonement is different.
Yes.
It's for all who believe.
But if it's for all of creation,
yeah, but it's different when we say something like, you know, that the earth will be restored.
Right.
The earth and humans were given dominion over creation, not creation over humans. And so we got to keep that in mind.
Right.
We have a unique place. Now, what that doesn't mean, it's an elevated place. It means a unique responsibility.
Right.
Right? So I'm looking at that and saying, did Christ die for the whole cosmos? The answer is yes. But him restoring the brokenness of the earth that came as a result of the fall is completely different than my yielding to him as my Lord and my Savior. The ground doesn't have that. I do. That responsibility. But I do. So did Christ die for all? I think the intent of the atonement is yes. I think the extent of the atonement pertaining to us is for all who believe.
So the extent would even go beyond animals, because there is a question about animals. Are animals?
Yeah, well, you know, the lion and lamb will lie down together. You have this imagery in Scripture, and you say, is that real? I tell you what, if there is an animal in heaven, it's going to be my dog, Jack. Jack will be there, best dog ever. Named after C.S. Lewis, by the way.
He's sinless?
Huh?
He's a sinless dog.
He was not sinless.
Oh, okay.
No, Jack's awesome. For those of you who've been to my house and you've met the good dog Duke, you know, that one's a little bit more debate. Do I?
about their atonement?
I'm going to go home and Duke's going to be like, I saw the simulcast tonight. I'm not impressed. Oh, man. No, what I'm saying is, do I actually think they're going to be animals and so forth? The answer to me is yes.
Oh, I think so.
I take that imagery as literal.
Yeah.
Actually, I had this question before. This part's all free of charge, all right? I had this question brought to me before. They go, hold on, a lion lays down next to a lamb but doesn't eat it? And I said, yeah, maybe heaven has something to do a little bit more with domestication than it does our diet.
Don't you look at, if you look at first two chapters in Genesis, it seems close that's what it would look like.
Absolutely.
I like to look at the Narnia Chronicles and how they kind of coexist.
Yeah.
The peaceful ones, not when they're fighting each other, but
Yeah. Did y'all follow that, the Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah. See, now y'all have to go read.
Yeah, it's great.
C.S. Lewis, really, really good.
Yeah. So just continuing the question of one person's death enough to atone for everyone's sin, does 3 days of death equate to eternal punishment? This sounds like a math question for you.
Yeah, so this question comes up to you, go, all right, so he's dead for 3 days. I mean, how does that measure up in the scale of eternity, right? 3 days is hardly an eternity.
Right.
It's not in that case, it's not about time, right? Because I can give you some examples of things that happen in a split second of time that have endless effects for some people in the here and now. So you think of a person that has, you know, that has a bad drug experience and literally fries their brain, you know, and I have examples where it's happened one time that person was fried literally for the rest of their life. You know, you go, well, that was a moment like that, but it had an enduring effect. We can see those kinds of things all the time. But really, when it comes to Jesus, it's not about saying, you know, and as long as he suffers eternally, then therefore the effects can be eternal. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about who is he.
Mm-hmm.
And he is a perfect person of infinite holiness, infinite goodness. By the way, coexistent, co-eternal with the Father. And so that's really what it's about. Just like when it comes to the problem of sin. And you go, well, good grief. I mean, how many sins can I commit in the here and now to deserve eternal separation from God? And the point is, it's not about how many finite sins a person can commit. It has to do with a disposition. It has to do with the way that we view God, how we see Jesus. Is he our Lord? Even in Luke 16, when you have the rich man and Lazarus, he doesn't say, by the way, I know that I'm in Hades and I'm not enjoying this a whole lot. He does say that. I'm not enjoying this a whole lot, and so I'm ready to worship you. That never comes out in Luke 16. Instead, what does he say? I don't want to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
He never says, I see you as Lord. Never. He says, I don't want to suffer. D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, he pointed this out one time. He said, I want you to go read the whole Bible. Go read the whole Bible. So go read the whole Bible. Here's the thing. You're not going to find not one instance of a person turning to Jesus or to God in those circumstances. It's not there. Right. So what we think is, well, just depending on the circumstances, I would be willing to change. I think we're overstating how committed we are to the choices that we've made and how the choices we've made shape our character. I don't think that we're factoring that in. When it comes to Jesus, on the other hand, mm-hmm. it's not about him being dead for 3 days, you know, and rising in 3 days and so forth. It's all about the other side. It's an act that has an enduring effect, just like when you choose him. Just like when you choose him. The language that Scripture uses there is usually in a what's called a perfect tense.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have a moment in time where you give yourself to Jesus, and it's like a ray for those of you that like math. It goes on indefinitely into the future. It's the same thing with regard to a sacrifice.
All right.
Something that happened definitively
mm-hmm.
and a definite, endless effect.
Okay. I like it. All right. So we have some questions. Not that that matters. But anyways, we have some questions about just the history of substitutionary atonement. It seems like maybe coming from our version of it or how we look at it now, when did that really come into the church? Is there really history to that, or has it always been like that since the early church?
No.
And then why the change along the way? It's some of the questions. Right?
Yeah, that's a good question. So, you know, how was the atonement looked at historically in the church? In the early church, it was not substitutionary atonement, not as a dominant view. I mentioned this before. It was a different view, and it's called the Christus Victor view. Some would even hold to what is called a ransom theory of the atonement, where depending on how you unpack this, mm-hmm. you can really mess it up. You know, that there was a debt that was owed to Satan, some even said in the early church, and that God, through Christ, pays the debt to Satan. I'm like, God doesn't know Satan's squat, right? So if there's a debt that's being paid, that isn't it, right? But we're being ransomed, right? Now, the language of ransom is in Scripture, to be clear, so I think there's something to a ransom theory. Christus Victor is a different theory altogether. What you really see with substitutionary atonement, or what's called sometimes called penal substitution, is this really gains traction in the Reformation.
Right.
Like, really gains traction. So when you start thinking of people like Martin Luther, or you think of John Calvin, it wasn't to say that people didn't mention it before, but I mean really take off. It's largely held as a Reformation view.
Well, you know,
and the Reformation really wasn't, when you think about it, until the 1500s, right? So there you go.
Why do you think that was?
Why do I think that was?
Yeah.
Well, one, again, some have said it's because they started taking the text a little bit more seriously than what was happening in the church before. I don't know that I want to hang my hat on that. I think that maybe that's a possibility. But one, they were actually, John Calvin had a background in law. And so some have said that he took his background in law, started going into the suffering servant passage as well as other passages, and started unpacking this narrative about Christ as a substitute. And so whereas before, somebody wasn't unpacking it to that level, John Calvin, for example, was. So maybe there. It was there. People held to it. It just wasn't the dominant view.
Right. Okay. So there's a question related to, I guess, tying in the sacrifice of Jesus with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Typically, the belief, at least coming from this viewpoint, is the Old Testament sacrifices were based on thanksgiving and reconciliation towards God, and less about dealing with sins or sinful acts. So more of a transformation versus a transaction. I guess the idea being that substitutionary atonement feels more like a transactional mm-hmm. event and less than a transformational event.
No, it's both.
Okay.
Yeah, it's both. The idea that there's nothing transactional here, no, there is. But it's also transformational. It's mm-hmm. not; those aren't at odds with each other. I'd want to push back a little bit. You know, you go into the Old Testament, and you look at the sacrifices there. There were reasons for those sacrifices, mm-hmm. right?
Right?
I mean, Hebrews, I don't want to, you know, when you look at Hebrews, and it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And you think, well, what were they doing in the time of the Old Testament? And the answer is they're coming in the Day of the Atonement. So even they understood what they were doing was an act of at-one-ment with God mm-hmm. in the sacrifices that they were offering. The key difference here, though, is that none of those animals had the common nature and the common problems that attend our nature, and thus you see the Christ.
Right.
Right? Everyone could see through the Old Testament sacrificial system that it was incomplete, that it wasn't, so to speak, getting the job done, so to speak, right? Speaking crudely, but I'm saying it.
Yeah, they had to do it. They knew they had to continue.
They knew they had to do it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't, so to speak, getting the job done.
Right.
And it foreshadows one that is coming. This is Hebrews. Christ is the greater sacrifice. He's the greater sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And once you understand the Old Testament, you get the nature of the sacrifice even better.
Right.
Which is why I think God reveals himself in what's called a progressive revelation. He gives us a piece, and then he gives us a piece, and then he gives us a piece, and then we can see the story of
right.
what he's do.
Was it, it could almost feel like in the Old Testament, it did feel more like a transaction than that someone was personally being transformed. As in, we like to a lot of times think about, once I become a believer, there's a transformation that happens.
Sure.
Maybe there's that transaction that happens up front.
Yeah.
You look at it that way. And then you transform over time.
Right.
And is that... But
yeah.
It didn't seem like the Old Testament was as much into that or on that. Maybe not, or maybe is. I don't know.
Yeah.
What do you think?
I couldn't tell if that
yeah.
was a question.
That's a question.
Do I think the Old Testament was interested
you.
In... Yeah. do I think the Old Testament was interested in transformation? I
as
think
much as what we emphasize today. Because it seems... It doesn't seem...
Yeah. I think it is. And, okay. and a part, take a look at David. And I get it. David with his sin with Bathsheba, that was a whopper, right? I mean, it takes him a full year to really accept what he's done. A full year. A full year where David is justified in his own eyes, right in his own eyes. But then you have the 51st Psalm. Mm-hmm. And I have a hard time looking at the 51st Psalm and not seeing transformation there.
Right.
Isaiah in Isaiah 6, right? The whole theme, we love the part where, you know, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me, right? And he goes, all right, go preach judgment. And he's like, woo, how long do I have to do that, right? I think the answer is 43 years, if I remember right. It was until I say stop. But go and preach this. But remember Isaiah's response to an experience of the holiness of God was his impurity and his unworthiness. He got it, and it changes him. You see transformation all the way through. Mm-hmm. So, no, I see it in the Old Testament. I see it in the New Testament. I think that's what it's all about.
Okay. All right. Okay, a historical question for you.
Okay.
You ready? It's related to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Yes.
Remember what he said? Or he declared, let me read it, that it was good that one would die for the people. Mm-hmm. Was this an opinion? Was he being prophetic as a high priest?
No, it was good.
What was going on there?
It was good. It was good. Look, sometimes, and this is part of what I was trying to say, you know, sometimes you have what are on the face of it good things that you say, hey, in an ideal world, this is what we strive toward. But then you also have other goods that are higher, right? Think about it like this. When you say we have, in the United States, we talk about we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Have you ever thought about the ordering of those things? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. You realize that the other two require the first one for them to exist at all. Have you thought about that? Without life, there is nothing participating in liberty, and there is nothing pursuing happiness. It is more foundational, it is more fundamental than all of the others, right? The same thing goes here. That's why I was saying in the interest of justice, and we were talking about theories of justice before, sometimes what you have is these ideal theories of justice, but then you have an overarching good whereby justice can be meted out that might even draw an innocent person in so that the demands of justice can be met. That's why I gave the two examples from American case law that I gave. So Caiaphas is sitting there saying it's good. Now, Caiaphas is sitting there looking at it going, and I love to be a part of what God is doing for people here. Now, if that's what you think, I'm not getting that from the passage
right.
at all. But to your point, could it be he's speaking a truth in spite of himself?
Yeah.
And the answer I think there is yes.
Okay.
Oh, it's good. It's good in ways that you don't comprehend.
Yeah.
It's good.
Yeah.
It's not pleasant, by the way, but it's good.
What he was doing was not pleasant.
Yeah, what he was doing was not pleasant.
Yeah. Yeah, kind of rigged the system.
But the result was good.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Much like Jack, I don't want to say that. I was going to talk about Jack Ryan, the final episode, but we don't want to go there.
You're talking about what?
Jack Ryan.
Jack Ryan.
Jack, are you serious? Oh, wow. Okay, well, we'll work on that later, but anyway, never mind.
Tomorrow in lieu of the staff meeting.
We'll be watching the entire season two.
Oh, yeah. Man, what are you talking about?
I'll have to explain it to you later. It's right, a show, Jack Ryan. No, never mind. Tom Clancy? No.
Sorry. No.
John Krasinski?
I spend my time studying case
law. Oh, my gosh.
So that we can do Veritas stuff on a Sunday night, you know?
We could do some Stranger Things references or something. I don't know. Either way.
Well, yeah.
Okay. That's about what we have.
Good.
Right now.
Is it a good time to stop then?
I think it is. It is 7 o'clock.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Hey, you had some good questions, friends. Hopefully tonight was helpful at least a little bit. What I'm not doing is saying that the issue, there's more to the issue than we even talked about tonight. I just wanted you to see what are the concerns. I wanted you to see some of the responses of the concerns. To me, what I also want to show is that this is not as unreasonable as some people would suggest. We can, you know, with some study, we can actually wrap our head around this a little bit better than we think. Whereas on kind of an initial reading of it, mm-hmm. you kind of go, that doesn't make a lot of sense.
Right.
Which is exactly, frankly, how I was feeling as a seminary student. Really thinking about it for the first time and going, I don't get this at all. Even though I was a person that accepted Jesus when I was 11. Mm-hmm. There's a depth to what we believe that, frankly, we're going to be thinking about even beyond our death and we're with our Lord I think they're even there are going to be things that we're seeing there going, it's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing. There's going to be veritas in heaven. Did you know that?
Yeah.
I'll let Jesus lead it, though, because, you know, I'm off the hook at that time, right? So,
yeah. Anyway. You can moderate.
I'll moderate. I'll let him answer the questions. Calvinism, Arminianism, Jesus.
Well. Oh, egalitarianism, complementarianism.
Egalitarianism, complementarianism, Jesus. All right.
Yeah.
Anyway, I hope it helped. Thank you so much for coming. Hope you have a great week. You've been blessed to be a blessing, so let's bless somebody this week. Take care.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about Veritas, visit us at www.veritaswbc.com.